Gracious God, thank you for the chance to study and to learn and to grow, and may this time be pleasing in your sight as we open up your word. May your spirit help us understand and apply, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've had probably the second most famous David and somebody story. Obviously, David and Goliath is probably the most famous, but then David and Bathsheba happens to be the second most famous. Do you want some useless trivia that I found out? Maybe Rich, here we go, Rich, this will be your opportunity. Did you know that David and Bathsheba, the story featured in a Sherlock Holmes story? Did you know that? I did not know that either, and I try to pride myself in stuff like this, but apparently it shows up, and it happens to show up in the very story that has the phrase closest to, everyone knows that Sherlock Holmes famously says, "Elementary, my dear Watson." Well, he never actually says that phrase, but in this story, he comes the closest. He actually says, "Elementary," and it's called "The Case of the Crooked Man." And so, I didn't get a chance to read the whole thing. I did a Wikipedia synopsis thing of it. Very fascinated about it. But he actually used the David and Bathsheba story to help solve the crime. So very interesting. So a little useless trivia. I don't know what you do with that, but I thought that was kind of cool. So David and Bathsheba, they've done their thing. There's some, obviously some problems that come up on that. But David believes at this point in time he's safe. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt, "I think I dodged a bullet"? Have you ever gone, you commit some great heinous sin and you think to yourself, "Wow, I made it through. No one knows about it. I've effectively hidden my tracks well enough. I don't think anyone actually knows about this." And then you go along your merry way. Well, that's what's happening with David. David has killed Uriah, taken Bathsheba, married her awfully fast. A child comes from it, and most people then just naturally assume that it was David and Bathsheba's, all along, and there wasn't anything weird about it. And he has gone on living his life thinking that no one knows about it. Well, of course, as we know theologically, maybe not logically or emotionally, but theologically, we all know that God sees everything. And David, I think, has just simply forgotten that. He's just been living his life. And so over the course of time, God finally says, "I think I'm going to let this one catch up to you." And that happens in life quite often. You think you're scot-free, you think you're home free, and then God comes back and it bites you in the backside. Chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Side note, I don't know if you'll really care. Well, I'm giving you lots of useless information. The word "sent" is all over the previous chapter and this chapter, because David does a lot of sending. He's sending messages to Joab. He's sending the army out. He sends to get Bathsheba. He sends to Joab. He sends Uriah back into the field, and he sends Uriah to, there's all this, that word "send" shows up all over the place. And then, kind of in this ironic twist, God decides to do some sending, and he sends Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him." And I think Nathan gets a little, freaky with this story here. "It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." Yeah, Nathan, I don't think we needed to go that far, but that's okay. "Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and butchered it and slaughtered it in front of his own, and prepared it for the one who had come to him." Now, that's a pretty sad little story, isn't it? I mean, if you think about it, that's rather touching. Very, very sad. And as we know, oftentimes, frontal assaults with sinful behavior usually don't work. I've tried it a couple of times when people are in serious sin and I come to them and I just lay down the hammer on them and I go, whabamo! Does it work for anyone else? No? Because I've tried it a bunch of times and it usually doesn't work. This is kind of the sneaking in the back door way of getting to David's sin. Of course, I don't think any of us would love to be Nathan because Nathan has the job of going to the most powerful man and telling him he's a sinner. So he's telling the story. Obviously, we know, y'all get the gist of the story, why he's telling it, right? Uriah has only one little ewe lamb, Bathsheba. There's David taking that other one. Well, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die, which is not quite entirely the Levitical code. And I think that David reacts in this really strong way, and then he kind of backs off because he says he must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. That was the punishment. If you took something of mine and were caught, then you were supposed to pay that four times back to the original owner. But of course, David is really upset. Obviously that, probably a couple reasons. One is David is a shepherd. He loves sheep and knows how important sheep are. But secondly, because I think that David at this point in his life, if he's human in any way, shape, or form, is completely and utterly racked with guilt. Anyone else feel that way before? You've done something wrong. Maybe you've hidden it for a while. Maybe you've hidden it for so long you feel embarrassed. Like, I've hidden it for so long, I can't come clean now. That would just be horrific. And you keep going on and on in that lifestyle. Eventually, you become so overburdened that you have no idea how to deal with your own guilt. Now, I've run into this many, many a times. And it's a very sad and tragic thing. We'll take a David and Bathsheba example of a couple that came to me and the guy confessed that he had had an affair. And I felt so bad for the female who was in tears and the guy was extremely happy. Yeah, it's almost ironic because he was looking, I'm like, you're happy. He goes, I have had this thing hanging over my head for so long. And now I finally get out from under it. I feel fantastic. Of course, it's very sad for the woman that she's going through that, but that's how it is. I just need to tell you straight out, if you have sin in your life that you have not confessed to God, news bulletin, God already knows, and He's waiting for you to come back and actually share it with Him. And I also give you another promise. That if you've been trying to hide it and suppress it, and then you finally give it up and share it with God, you will feel a million times better. That's just how it works. I have never seen it not work. So David, he's flying off the handle. He's so angry. You would love to see how this thing played out in real life. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And I wonder what David thought at that moment in time. Now, if he was a regular human being, what do most people do when confronted with their sin? What's the first thing you do? You deny it. Yeah, you almost want to wonder, because the problem is Nathan, I think he's a lot like me. He just starts talking and talking and talking because he just jumps right in and keeps going. I would have loved to have seen David's reaction and heard his response, because I'm sure it would have been, "I don't know what you're talking about. I didn't steal anybody's lamb. I have no idea what you're talking about. I got plenty of lambs. No idea." Yeah, you wonder about that. But there eventually becomes, because after he finally finishes, once Nathan finishes his little speech, David does break down. Eventually, he gets to the point of realizing, I have been caught. There's no reason to hide. It's time to come clean and make everything right. This is one of those problems in life. We're going to be discussing here in just a moment a huge theological difference between consequences of sin and punishments for sin. There's a difference. Sometimes God does punish us for our sins. Always out of love, always in this grand hope to bring us back to Him. And then there are consequences for sin. The greatest punishment for sin, anyone? Death. Exactly. The punishment for sin that you and I deserve is death, and you and I will get that. And the other punishment that comes with sin is damnation in hell. God, as we know in His infinite love and mercy, has said, I will take that punishment and lay that aside. Which then leads us to the consequences. Now with consequences, I found it, someone else may correct me on this, I found it about a 50-50 thing. About 50% of the times, God actually comes in and wipes out consequences to the actions too. That's happened. How many of you may, it might even be higher than that as I sit here and think about it. Because how many of us have broken the law and been caught by a cop? How many of you have broken the law and not been caught by a cop? Which one is higher? Yeah, probably that one. We get away with a lot of stuff. And how many times have we been stopped and the cop has laid aside the consequence for our own benefit? That's happened to us. Did it happen recently? Oh, not too long ago? Oh, look out. Yeah, I just got a ticket and I tried everything I could to get out of it. But, oh, so you got out of it. See, I didn't. I got a couple weeks ago. I got caught. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And I got a lecture too. And I even got guilt on it as because I've got the whole family in the car, and I feel really bad because I had told Joshua a while ago that if a cop stops you and you don't have enough money to pay him, that they take your children. And stupid me, because Josh takes things really seriously like that. So he's like, Daddy, do you have money? I'm like, do I have money? Why do I? No, don't let him take me, Daddy. And I'm like, oh, this could be good. Well, anyway. So they start freaking out. So I got the whole family in the car, and the guy, he's given me the ticket. He comes back, and Heather jumps in and says, Officer, I'm really sorry. And Joshua says, we're really sorry. And the cop looks at me, and he goes, there's no need for you guys to apologize. You didn't do anything wrong. And he looks right at me. Shame. Yeah. Oh, I said I was sorry too. Yeah. Yeah. And then I offered him a donut and that didn't work out. No, I'm just kidding. But I've been caught before and gotten out of stuff. That's what happens. Sometimes there are consequences that we could have to our actions that for some reason God in His infinite grace allows us not to experience consequences of our actions. But there are times when we will feel them. And when we do, we are tempted to say, God must not love us anymore. But that could be, nothing could be further from the truth. And if you are a parent, you know how that works. Sometimes you have to bring the full force of the parental law down on a child. And sometimes you have grace and mercy and you allow them not to experience the consequences. That's what's going to happen here with Nathan and David. Oh, let's keep going. Okay, so Nathan in this very poetic. Someone had noticed that a lot of these things that happen in these two chapters are three words long. And I didn't write all three of them down. But one of them was, get me her. And then another one was, I am pregnant and you are the man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. And isn't that poignant, especially as Thanksgiving is approaching. Because that's how, that's usually how things that go wrong in our life start, is we are discontent with our life. And so we need, we feel a need to make a power grab for other things because we're not happy with what we got. And that is extremely unfortunate. David had everything. And God said, if you wanted more, I would have given you more. All you had to do was ask. Now, of course, we normally don't ask God on things like this because we start asking God for things we are not allowed to have. You should know the answer. And the answer to that is, no, you don't get that. But that's the whole idea. We need to learn that when God says no to something, we need to honor that, we need to respect that, and learn how to be content in life, learn how to be thankful in life, so that we don't overstep our bounds. Because God wants to bless us. I mean, that's just all throughout Scripture. His absolute love for His creation. He wants to give it, and that's what He's telling David. I would have given you so much more. Verse 9. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in His eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Bonus points for those who remember who that is. Son Absalom. Looked at that last week. And you'll see that in a couple chapters. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Same phrase that Saul says several chapters earlier. Same phrase that Saul said when he got his hand caught in the cookie jar. But there is a vast difference between these two gentlemen. There is, strangely enough, in the original text, at this point, there is a space. In the Hebrew Old Testament text, there's no spaces. And strangely enough, a space is put here. Most people believe because that's when Psalm 51 was written, where David lays out this huge lament before God, where he admits that I have done something terrible. Isn't it interesting that the writer of 2 Samuel isn't actually recording all that David said? I know that sometimes we think we need to come to God with a whole lot more. Usually it sounds something like this. I have sinned against you, Lord. And then there's a word we always throw right after that. But. Isn't that how we do most apologies? Yeah, I'm sorry I did this. But I want you to know that it was because of this, 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 or this. You know who's really good at this? Me. I am probably the master of this. Heather is fantastic. She just comes and she says, I'm sorry, I messed up. And I'm like, wow, I want to be able to say that. So the next time I messed up, I go, I'm sorry I did this. I made a mistake. But I want you to know that I How does it go again? Yeah, I always mess this up. This is a great model for us to understand what does it mean to come to God. Do you need 1,000 words to apologize to God? All you need to say is, I have sinned. I have made a mistake. Lord, forgive me. Don't hide. Don't excuse. Don't deny. Just get it out. I promise you, you will feel better. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. How many of you are upset at this point? How many of you would like to have seen David killed right then? No one? Well, because usually we're a bunch of people that when we see other people mess up like this, we say to ourselves, man, kill that guy. Now, let's compare him to that poor guy that's got the cart and they're carrying it to Jerusalem, right? And the cart starts to tip, and a guy named Uzzah reaches out and touches the cart, and God strikes him dead. How did anyone feel that this is a huge injustice? David just broke 4 or 5 out of the 10 commandments, killed a guy, stole a woman, lied about the whole affair, and God says, I'm not going to kill you. I will not bring that punishment upon you. Now, when it's us, we're usually really good about asking for mercy and grace when it comes to us. But we're not very good about extending mercy and grace to those people around us. But as Jonah knows, God is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's how God likes to operate. So he says, you are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Now are you upset? Sad, isn't it? This is one of those things of the consequences of sin. There are sometimes consequences, sometimes even lethal consequences to our actions. The guy driving drunk is not intending to kill people, but he does. The crack head mother doesn't really intend for her child to be born deformed, but she is. The husband cheating on the wife doesn't intend to break up the marriage. Sometimes it does happen. I read this and I just get, I get upset. Let's read the story of exactly what had happened. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And that's another hard one, isn't it? When we pray for healing, when we pray that cancer would be taken away, when we pray that life could continue on and it doesn't, that can be devastating. And on the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do something desperate. They're all worried that David's going to off himself because he's been weeping, fasting, not eating, on the ground, praying and crying out for 7 straight days that God would have mercy and not kill the child. And all of a sudden the child dies. I wouldn't want to be the one to tell David. Luckily, verse 19, David noticed that the servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child is dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went into his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. That does seem a little bit backwards, right? Normally, we're fasting and weeping and crying out to God, and then someone dies. Then that's usually when we go into even deeper mourning. But David seems to have been doing this reversal. He gets up and he's fine. And in great clarity, he answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. Sometimes God, even at that point, even in the announcement of the consequences, sometimes he comes in and reverses the consequences. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back to me? This is an interesting sentence. I will go to him, but but he will not return to me. Some people believe that this is an Old Testament understanding of the afterlife, an understanding of heaven. And David is essentially saying, I'm going to die and eventually I will be with him. But he can't go backwards. He can't return and come back to me. That is very possibly true. And I just want to say that there is another theory. And I don't think that these two theories are mutually exclusive. I think they both could be true. Because earlier on, if you remember, Saul conjures up the spirit of Samuel. And Samuel is dead. And his spirit is before Saul. And Samuel says, you shouldn't have done this. I was taking a nap. He didn't say that. He says, you shouldn't have done this. And because of this, now you are going to come and be with me where I'm at. And we talked about that going, that seems a little odd because Saul it's been said over and over again that the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. He did not love the Lord. He did not follow God's commands. For all intents and purposes, all we could figure out is that Saul had no relationship with God whatsoever. So he wasn't going to be where Samuel was at because Samuel very much lived a godly life, very much believed and followed what God had to say. And so what we said way back then was Samuel is probably just saying when he says, you're going to come to me, he's just saying, you're going to die. It is very possible that this phrase here, all David is saying is, look, someday I'm going to die too. It could very well be that easy. But I have to admit, I am drawn to and very much like the concept that David is thinking to himself, someday I will see them again. And this could be, I know I mentioned this, I don't even know when I mentioned this, but this was pointed out to me in the book of Job. Job, you remember he had X amount of cattle and X amount of cows and donkeys and horses and this and that. And then he had 7 kids. And then it was all taken away from him. All his cows, cattle, donkeys, sheep, everything died and all of his kids died. And at the end of the story, God says, I'm going to give you now twofold. So if he had 7,000 cows, God gave him 14,000 cows. If he had 2,000 sheep, he got 4,000 sheep at the end. He had 7 kids at the beginning, so he ended up with only 7 kids. Which is really interesting because you read that and you go, wait a second, if he's supposed to get double, shouldn't he get 14? And then someone pointed out, no, they're still his kids. Even in death, they're still his kids. And that someday they will be reunited. Again, I can't push that too hard because I'm not sure about it. Does he get 2 wives? Oh, yeah, no, I think he... yeah, well, I don't know, having one wife look at you and say, curse God and die, you know. she just left him. And I don't know if she got back. I don't think the text says, does it, whether she came back? I don't know. Yeah, she left. She was all ticked off and... yeah, that whole curse God and die thing, and then she took off. I'd have to reread that, but yeah, fascinating story. Yeah, a little awkward first meeting back. Hi, honey. My hemorrhoids are gone. Oh, yeah. Tested, tormented, yeah. And he's got hemorrhoids. Very bad ones, too. Yeah. It would be very tough for a woman to stick around, I would imagine. So it is possible that David is essentially saying, can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Very well could be something very touching there. I want to keep going because I want to go back to this, but there's this end part that I just want to get through, but then I want to come back because I have to admit, you know what I kept thinking about this whole time? As I'm reading the story, is I'm thinking to myself, this is completely unfair. Does anyone else think it's unfair that the kid dies? David messes up, the kid dies. I was thinking about that. Yeah, and I'm going to come back to it. I'm going to come back to it. We're going to be able to discuss this a little bit. I want to finish this because this end part is not very exciting. So hold your thought there, and we'll get back to it. Verse 24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. And y'all know who Solomon is? As in King Solomon, the royal line. I mean, this is, again, if you think you figure out God, please come and talk to me and help me understand. How many of you, if you were God, would you have sanctioned this unholy act by allowing the Son of God to be born from that line? So much so, she makes it into the genealogy. I can't remember if it's Matthew or Luke. I think it's Matthew's. There's Bathsheba. But, you know, actually, it's really interesting because in there, she's not called Bathsheba. She is Uriah's wife. Don't ask me what that means, but there's something there that God is always constantly reminding us that he's in the redemption business. Rahab the prostitute, also listed amongst them too. But I'm telling you, how many of you would have said, yeah, you know what, I think I'm going to have my son, God's son, will be born from that. I mean, there were plenty of other wives. There were plenty of other kids born to David. Why did he allow it to be Solomon? Well, that's going to go in my book, Reasons Why I Am Not God. Because I would have chosen Absalom, and he turns out to be a train wreck. So it's Solomon. And look at what it says. The Lord loved him. Wow. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. It always reminds us, your parents can be screwed up. And it's okay. You can come from the worst possible home or the best possible home. And God isn't interested in how stupid your parents were, or grandparents, or great-grandparents. God's interested in you. God loved Solomon. All right. Be great to stop there. Let me just finish up these paragraphs. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rob. Remember, because this all took place, remember, this is in a real setting, in a real place and time. They were attacking a city, Rabbah, of the Ammonites, when the whole thing and Joab pulled back and Uriah got struck down. Some people might be wondering, hey, whatever happened there? Well, meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I'll take the city and it'll be named after me. Joab. So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold. Yeah. Anyone know what a talent is? What was that? Oh, yeah, yeah. But if it was a talent, yeah. Talent could be a day's wages or it could be a measurement. 75 pounds probably has it in your thing, but yes. So day's wages. But could you imagine? Because later on, remember, they're going in the book of Revelation, they hurl stones and the stones weigh a talent. 75. Could you imagine 75 pound crown on your head? I hope they had chiropractors back then, because or their king was big. I don't know. Anyway, so I don't know why I'm in that. And it was set with precious stones and it placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city, brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and iron picks and axes, and he made them work brickmaking. He did this all to the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. The more I thought about this, the more I was upset. You know, and there's a reason why I think we get upset. And it's the same reason why we don't like it when dogs die in movies. Is because the dog is innocent, right? The dog didn't deserve to die. The dog doesn't know that there are alien invaders and that they're blowing up everything. The dogs are just there running around wanting their milk bones. And then they die and we all cry. Now, granted, 500,000 other people have died that day, but we watch a dog die and we start crying going, oh, the poor dog. Now why? Because We believe the dog is innocent. That's what I kept thinking. I'm feeling this pain. I cannot imagine some people have a big deal with this. You look at this child who did nothing wrong, didn't ask for this to happen to him, and yet the child pays for the sins of the parents. We do have examples like that nowadays where kids sometimes do pay an ultimate price for the stupidity of their parents. And granted, I think it's a rare event indeed. But as I kept thinking more and more about this, and my anger kept getting higher and higher, I realized how out of balance I was. Because we talk about the cross, right? We talk about Jesus' death. It becomes almost cliche-ish. You know, it even rolls off my tongue that we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet we sometimes fail to see something very crucial in that whole thing. Could we label Jesus as an innocent? Absolutely. There was nothing in him that was wrong. He did nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, I know, sometimes I don't mind it, like, something bad happens to me. Do you ever do this? Something bad happens to you, and you're like, I didn't deserve that. And then again, I've done a bunch of other stupid things in my life that kind of, you know, measure, you know, it balances it out because I am a sinful human being. We can't do that with Jesus. He was completely and utterly innocent. And yet we seem to not have any, it doesn't stir our emotions. A baby dying innocently because of the sins of his parents. And that's exactly why Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ suffered, died, did nothing wrong, and he did it for you and me. The ultimate example of someone innocent dying for someone else. And to push the analogy a little bit further, it is interesting that it was the Son of David that died. A phrase that's often used of Jesus Christ himself. The Son of David. Dying for our sins. I started realizing how this is a perfect picture of what it really means to understand the depth of tragedy that it was that Christ died. And then you start thinking to yourself, why is it that Christ died? And we glibly say, because of the sins of the world. But how hard it is to bring that a little bit closer and say, no, it was because of my sins. It was because I have done things, said things, thought things that I shouldn't have. And because of that, something had to pay the absolute price. And that was the innocent Son of David. So the next time we want to gloss over our sin, the next time we say, oh, it really isn't that bad, come back to this story and say, Jesus Christ died for me. And it's because of his innocent, bitter sufferings and death that I have been made clean and redeemed. Let's pray. Lord God, I know that there's some people here probably hiding some sins. If I were a betting man. Because we do that, Lord, and we come up with great excuses. We come up with great reasons. We come up with great denials. And we say, maybe it's not that bad, or it's not our fault, or I'm different now, and then we go about and we do the same things over and over again. And I know, Lord, that there have been times when you have taken my sin and thrown it right back in my face And I know at the time it sure felt shame-filled and hurt. But I know you did it because you loved me. And I'm sorry that your son had to die because of my stupidity. And I'm sorry that Jesus had to suffer because of my sin. And because of my thoughts, words, and deeds, Jesus had to pay an ultimate price. And as a pastor, Lord, I know that I'm the guiltiest when it comes to minimizing that great sacrifice. Lord, will you search us? Will you go into the parts of our lives that we don't talk about with other people, that we're scared to even face? Those closets that have so much trash and garbage and junk and death in. And we're always hoping that maybe you won't see it, but you do. Lord, will you come and clean that out? That we would be able to look on with our own eyes the depth of our sin. And may we weep that Jesus had to die, him who did no wrong. And then may we be filled with such gratitude that would be unmeasured because you loved us that much. Lord, knock down the barriers and the walls. Please come into our heart. Please come into our lives. Lord, if we need a Nathan in our life to just come and show us, or if we're strong enough, Lord, to ask you to do it, may it be something we seriously do, so that afterwards we can stand and leap for joy. That we can rejoice that you chose not to kill us, but instead all your wrath was laid upon Jesus Christ so that we might be free, so that our chains would be gone, so that we might experience that amazing grace. May it not be a song we sing or a word we throw around, but may it be a lifestyle we live. Search us, O God. Forgive us of our sin. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And that's what we'll be doing for communion.